Okay. We have here a little bit of artwork for your viewing pleasure here. This is thanks to
Chris.
An illustration of man in his natural state there. Okay. Might be the fallenness of the artist here that we're...
Chris drew that.
Yeah, Chris drew that. All right. Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to get to the heart of Galatians today, if all goes well. But we have last week there were a number of very very good questions that came up afterwards, and I thought I would try to address a couple of those. There were three good questions. One of them I'm going to save for next time because it's just too good. And if I start off on it now, it'll take me the whole hour on that. But the other question was related to Paul, to the gospel claim that Paul made of having received this gospel by revelation. And the question was, did he really receive the gospel by revelation, or did he just was it just his apostleship that was confirmed by revelation? And in fact, the answer is both. Both. He received his gospel by revelation. He says that pretty clearly in verse 11 and 12 of Galatians chapter 1. He says it even more clearly in Ephesians 3. The first few verses there, and he also makes the claim again in Romans, I think it's 16:25, if I've got the reference right. But Paul does claim to have received his gospel by revelation, and the question then is, well, is it a different gospel? Is Paul claiming to bring something new to the table here? And the answer is, no, it's not a different gospel. It's the same gospel, but the way that Paul explains this gospel and the clarity with which he explains it is new. It's new revelation. So what God gave Paul is Scripture. These are the words of God. They're authoritative. They're infallible. So when Paul lays out the gospel, it is the gospel. And what Paul does, you'll see in Galatians, you see this in Romans, he comments on the Old Testament all the time. He comments on the Old Testament. And these comments are authoritative, infallible comments. Now, why did Paul need this additional revelation? And I think the answer is that God progressively, through history, clarifies the gospel. It becomes more and more clear. So you read Genesis... 2:15, the promise of the seed, is that it? 3:15, thank you, Bruce. It's always good to have a real theologian in the audience here. Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed, who will crush the serpent's head. And the gospel is in there. The promise is there. But you just don't know much about it. And Abraham knew, he believed the promise. He knew that God himself would provide the lamb, but he couldn't see it very clearly. He didn't see it that clearly. So when God said, take your son and sacrifice him, he said, okay, I'm going to do it. And when his son said, Dad, where's the lamb? He said, God himself will provide the lamb. And he raised the knife. And God said, stop. There's a lamb in the thicket. A ram in the thicket. So by the time Jesus came to earth, the gospel had been by the by the misinterpretation of the Old Testament, of the Scriptures, the gospel had been so obscured that there were very, very few people who really understood, what was going to happen. And so his disciples, they were with him for 3 years. He told them plainly, again and again, what was going on. They're completely befuddled. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus says, I'm going there to die. And they're saying, what's this all about? They didn't get it. Mary got it. She anointed his feet for burial. She knew. She got it. A few people got it. But by and large, they didn't understand the Old Testament properly. So what did the disciples, Jesus appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he explained to them all the scriptures, how they pointed to him. And what did they say? Did they say, oh yeah, that's the gospel. We know that. That's clear. It was clear. It was true. But they said, how did our hearts burn within us when we heard these words? So they didn't understand. And Paul received this revelation, and Jesus preached the gospel, commented on the Old Testament in order to interpret it properly, in order to bring the true gospel, the only gospel, the everlasting gospel, out and make it clear so everyone could believe it and understand it. The other question that I had related to hermeneutics, and I went back and here it really shows that I'm no theologian. I went back and dug around a little bit in some of the old systematic theologies to see what these guys taught on hermeneutics. And the good news is that basically I'm on the right track. And the bad news, if you will, is that it's a lot more complicated than I made it sound. Okay, so there's more to this than a few simple rules of thumb. But the rules of thumb are, and actually the big principle is what's called the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture, and it all fits together to give a single true meaning. In other words, there's no contradictions in Scripture. The rules of thumb are that clear passages interpret obscure passages, difficult passages. That in general, didactic passages that teach, interpret narrative passages. Okay, and so when you put all this together, you get Paul interpreting just about everything, because he writes clearly. He writes, his style is didactic. He writes in a way that is a teaching style, very clear, and so you're not left with a whole lot of wiggle room in interpreting Paul, but nevertheless the larger hermeneutic stance. So you must reconcile Paul with James as Pastor Parnell did so well a week or so ago here. You have to do that. You can't just say, "Oh well, this doesn't count over here. We're just going to go with this. We know what this means." If they're not reconciled, you don't know what it means. You don't know what it means. That's what the analogy of faith teaches. Okay, so those are two of the three questions. The third question, which I'm going to save for later, which I said it was a great question. I'll tell you what it is, and you can think about it. The question was, is it really true that the whole reason for God saving us is for His own glory? Could there be some other reason? It's a great, great question. You guys can think about that, and we're going to talk about that next week, I think, if we get to it. It surely won't slip off the screen because it's such a big question, such a good question. Okay. Now we're going to start in. So those are the questions from last week. Now we're going to start in with chapter 2, and we get right to the heart of the controversy. We jump right in here with the circumstances that led to the problem. And maybe I could, since I'm talking here all the time, maybe I could ask Bruce, would you mind just reading that? Go, just read through verse, for starters, just through verse 10.
Chapter
2. 2, 1 through 10.
When after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in the stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do.
Okay, so we see in these first 10 verses, and we're going to move actually fairly quickly through the narrative part of this passage. We've already talked about the problem at some length, and we've talked quite a bit about Paul's purpose here too. And you see this again as he gives this narrative. Now, it seems like Paul is being quite disrespectful of Peter and James in this passage. I mean, these seem like just sort of snide comments, right? He says, verse 6, for those who seemed to be something, added nothing to me. And again, down in verse 9, James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars. Okay, so it seems like Paul has this disrespectful attitude, this sort of chip on his shoulder toward the other apostles. But this is not at all the proper reading of this text. And his point here is not to put down Peter and James and John. His point is to make it very clear that he is on exactly the same footing as these guys. They are all apostles. And his point is furthermore to make it very clear that God does not have respect for a person regardless of the calling or the position that God has given them. He does not have respect for them because of who they are. And he's aiming right at the Judaizers who had come into the Galatian church, and they said, and were saying, you believe in this Paul guy? Why are you believing him? James, John, and Peter, they're the pillars of the church, and we're from them. We came from their church. Where'd you come from? Antioch somewhere, you know, Paul's little church over there? No. We're from Jerusalem. We are from the center of truth. And so they were trying to elevate themselves by coattailing, as it were, on the reputation of Peter and James and John. And Paul says, you can't do that. You may not do that. And he makes this very clear in the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where he says, there's only one gospel, and I don't care who changes it. I don't care if it's an angel from heaven. He's wrong. He's wrong. So his point here is to cut off these Judaizers in their attempt to discredit Paul and increase their own stature and authority in the eyes of the people by appealing to their relationship with the big guys back there in Jerusalem. That's his point in this passage. And notice what he gives now evidence that all of the apostles were agreed on his gospel. He said, I went and I laid it out to them. And they agreed. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. And they said, you're right. This is the gospel. Go preach it to the Gentiles. Now there's quite a bit more we could get out of this passage. But in the interest of keeping this study of reasonable length, we're going to I'll leave that to you. It's fairly clear. You can draw it out. It's a very interesting dialogue here. One other point I would like to make here is that when Paul says they went to the circumcised and I went to the uncircumcised, he was not implying that Peter and James and John were over there preaching one gospel to the circumcised folks and he, Paul, was out here preaching another gospel to the uncircumcised folks. He was not implying that at all. And you know that's the case by just looking at the historical record. What did Paul do? In every single city that he went into, where did he go first? The synagogues. He went to the synagogues first. Right? Well, and Peter, likewise. His famous vision of the sheep coming down from heaven with all the unclean animals in it, and God was getting him ready to preach the gospel to who? To Cornelius, right? A Gentile. So the point is not that there were two gospels and that Paul preached one version of the gospel to the Gentiles, and Peter and James and John preached another version of the gospel to the Jews. The point is that their ministry focus, it was by virtue of their geographic location. Where did Peter and James and John minister? They ministered in Judea, chock full of Jews, right? Their ministry was largely to the Jews. And where did Paul go? He went all over the place, all over the Gentile world, and his ministry, his fruitfulness was among the Gentiles in that geographic location. Okay, so you see now the problem is starting to come into focus. The Judaizers are already here, and Paul's point about the whole circumcision thing is it doesn't matter. I circumcised Timothy, remember? I circumcised Timothy so that he wouldn't be a stumbling block to the Jews. I'm not going to circumcise Paul. Why not? Or Titus. Why not? Because if I circumcise Titus, these guys, these false teachers, are going to latch on to that as evidence that my gospel is really what they're saying. That you're justified by the works of the law. And I am not going to give one little occasion. I'm not going to open the door even a crack for that kind of teaching. Notice he's stubborn for the gospel. He is stubborn for the gospel. He says, we to whom we did not yield even for an hour. He's not going to let them even get their foot in the door to push this teaching. Okay, so there's the general context. Okay, that's the background information. Paul establishes that all of the apostles were in complete agreement about which gospel was the true gospel. And he establishes that these Judaizers in Galatia, who were coattailing on the reputation of James and John and Cephas, were in fact not even teaching what James and John and Cephas and Peter taught. Right? So he establishes that the apostles are in agreement, that there's one gospel, and that they're all preaching it. Peter's preaching it, James is preaching it, John is preaching it, and Paul is preaching it. Okay? Now we come to the second part of the narrative. And this begins in verse 11. And listen, I'll read this here. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, this was a Gentile church, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, before these guys got there, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Boom. There you have it. That is the message of Galatians. We could finish this up, close the book. This is the, well, not really. There's a lot more, actually. Lots more. But this is the central message of Galatians in this text, right here. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And last week we went to Romans 8. 28 through 30, and we looked at that passage and saw how from beginning to end, God is the one who graciously saves you. He does it all. He does it all. You're not in there anywhere. Your works aren't mixed in anywhere. God is the one who knew you and predestined you and called you and justified you and glorified you. He did it all, beginning to end. And what we see in this passage is Paul asserting that same truth. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, this truth is... Was the heartbeat of the Reformation. This was Luther's battle cry. All of the reformers were in basically 100% agreement on this point. And it wasn't until, Luther at the time argued and fought regularly with these guys called the schoolmen in his days, who said who basically looked at this passage and said, "Well, wait a minute, Luther, hold on, just a minute. You haven't defined." Oh, Brad's up here. Bye, Brad. Whiteboard time. Clean our whiteboard. You haven't defined the works of the law. You have not defined the works of the law. And we think that what, based on the narrative passage that we've just read, the story of this conflict with Peter, we think that the works of the law ought to be defined more narrowly. The works of the law aren't just any old works. It doesn't include the... Paul didn't say anything about the Ten Commandments here. Did he? No, he didn't. So we think that the works of the law are just the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law. We don't think that it's the entire law of God, ceremonial law, civil law, moral law. We don't think that he's talking about any work. We think he's talking about very specific works. And so Luther fought with these guys and so on, and Luther prevailed, and the Reformation rolled on. And in 1961, somebody... I got his name in here. I think his name was Sanders. He's doing a PhD thesis. He's in a seminary somewhere, and he's writing a PhD thesis. And of course, you can ask Dr. Spittler here if you don't believe me. What do you have to do in a PhD thesis? You got to come up with something new. Well, that's hard in theology to come up with something new that's gonna stay within orthodoxy. Well, this guy, what he came up with, he went back to this passage and he said, hey, you know what? These guys are right. These guys are right. It is, he's not talking about the whole law here. He's just talking about the ceremonial law. And we need to define the works of the law a little differently. We need to define the works of the law. Let's get a good definition here, they said. We need to define the works of the law as the badges of Judaism. The badges of Judaism. That's what the works of the law are. They're the badges of Judaism. Now, that sounds okay if you're careful. Or if you're careful to limit the scope of your reading here and just look at the little bit of narrative right above the passage, but you quickly get in trouble, okay? Because what he says is, by the works of the law is no flesh justified. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Well, so what's justified mean? If the works of the law are the badges of Judaism, circumcision, it's the badge I wear, that's the works of the law. And in the broader context then, what this thesis purported and what it pushed was that Paul's main concern, his main concern in writing the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, his main concerns was with defining the people of God. So the big question in Paul's mind, according to this thesis, was how do you define the people of God? How do you define them? And so the question that Paul wanted people to ask under this view is not what must I do to be saved, but am I a member? What must I do to be a member? And it's an interesting construct, of course, but it has some huge, huge implications. The next question, of course, once you define the works of the law as the badges of Judaism, you have to define justification in terms of becoming a member. So justify means, over on this side, my board's not near big enough here. Let me take the works of the law off of here. and put justify up here. Justify, Luther said, justify means to declare righteous. That justify is a legal decree. And so it's a judicial declaration of righteousness. But here, justify now, if the works of the law are the badges of Judaism, then justification is how you become a covenant member. And justify means to make or declare a member of the covenant. And you see, and where this is going now is it takes Paul's entire argument out of the judicial realm, okay, and it places it in the ecclesiastical realm. So Paul was just arguing about church membership. Who's in? Who's out? He's not talking at all. He's not worried at all about the wrath of God, or he's not worried primarily about the wrath of God, according to this view. And faith now, what has faith become? Because Paul says here, by the works of the law, we are justified by faith and not by the works of the law. So what does faith mean under this construct? Well, faith faith, under this construct, is faith is the new badge of Christianity. And so what this view looks like is just a question of membership. So God says, are you a member? And you say, oh yeah, here, I got my card. Here's my faith card, I'm a member. He says, all right, I pronounce you justified. I pronounce you a member of the family. Come on in. Okay? That's the view here in this thesis. Okay? And my point in bringing this up is twofold. Number one, this view is diametrically opposed to the historic Reformed view. Okay, it's diametrically opposed to it. And number two, there's been a recent controversy where accusations have been tossed around claiming that certain people out there, whom many of you read, that they adhere to this doctrine. Okay? They adhere to this doctrine. So the whole controversy between, and some of you know about this, some of you won't, but there's a big controversy now between the RPC U.S., and these teachers out here, Schlissel, Wilson, they're the most famous ones. There's some more. Wilkins is another one. There's a big controversy out there. RPCUS says these guys hold to this doctrine of justification. That's what they hold to. And the guys on the other side are saying, no, we don't. We don't believe this. And it's up to you, as you read their material and listen to them, to be discerning. And you need to know what the issues are. You need to know what the issues are. And I'm going to, just in case it's not clear that this position, which is called New Perspectives on Paul, just in case it's not clear that this is a false position, I'm going to spend a little bit of time going through that. So at the end of the day, what you get as a result of New Perspectives is two completely different things. You get Paul saying that faith is reckoned or imputed as righteousness. Okay? That's what Paul says. And you get the New Perspectives folks saying faith is a badge of covenant membership. Okay? And so you see why this is dangerous. Because the whole doctrine of imputed righteousness is undermined by this redefinition of faith. And you see why this is insidious. Because by redefining all the terms, by redefining faith, by redefining justification, by redefining righteousness, these New Perspective theologians can use exactly the same terminology. They can say, yes, we are justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. But they don't mean the same thing. They don't mean the same thing. And that's why this controversy is not cut and dried, right? It's not cut and dried because on the one hand, you've got all the same words. And on the one hand, you're saying, look how these guys are using their terms. Here's the evidence, blah, 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 blah. They're saying this. They're saying faith is a badge of covenant membership. They're denying that faith is reckoned, imputed as righteousness. And on the other side, you get these guys saying, no, we're not saying that. We're not saying that. We're saying that you're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And the question is, are they defining all the terms? Are they defining them carefully? And are they defining them clearly so that you can tell which side they're going to fall down on here? They're going to come down on. And admittedly, this is very murky and very deep water. But I know a number of you are reading this material and listening to this material. And you've got to be aware of what is at stake here and how difficult it is to determine which side these guys are coming down on. Because the words all sound the same. Okay? So, the RPC US was right if in fact they did their analysis carefully. They were right. They were correct in coming unglued about this thing. Because the doctrine of justification by righteousness, imputed righteousness, apart from any works that we do, is on the line. And if you lose this game, you've lost the whole shooting match. And Trent wins. What couldn't be done at Trent is done right here in New Perspectives. So this is critical. And if your elders get excited about this and go overboard about this a bit, you really need to pay attention and listen and watch carefully what's going on. Okay, now let's go to Romans and see what the context is here in the book of Romans. The question is, the big question is Paul mainly concerned about the wrath of God? Is he mainly concerned about the problem? What's the problem? Is the problem the wrath of God? Or is the problem covenant membership? Okay? What's the problem that Paul is talking about here? Is it the wrath of God in Romans? Is it the wrath of God or is it covenant membership? Now, in the narrower context of Galatians, we can actually show that Paul is in fact concerned with the wrath of God. That he is not in fact concerned with covenant membership. But Galatians, right, the passage we just read is a narrative passage. And so following our hermeneutic principles of allowing the didactic passages to interpret the narrative passages, we're going to Romans, where Paul says exactly the same thing. That he, the exact same words in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh will be justified in his sight. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So the question is, what does Paul mean in Romans when he says the deeds of the law?
What was the purpose of Jesus' fulfillment of the law then?
We'll take that next time. And let's follow this thread. This thread is the question of what is the problem that Paul is dealing with, and we'll get to that question. Might even get to it this time, but let's follow this thread first. Starting in Romans 1:16, Paul opens his book here, and he says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Okay? So the gospel is the power of God to salvation. To salvation. Not covenant membership. Salvation. The Jews are the covenant members back then, right? The Greeks aren't. He's not talking about how you can get these guys to live together. He's talking about a bigger problem. Salvation. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is what he has on his mind. And his question is, how do you satisfy the wrath of God against sin? And he starts he goes through the rest of chapter 1, down through chapter 2, verse 16, and he shows that the Gentiles, all of them, are under the wrath of God. Look how he ends this section here. Verse 15, these Gentiles who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing a witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, it doesn't matter, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. It's the judgment, the coming judgment of God that Paul is speaking to. And he says, this is a problem. It's a universal problem. It's a big problem. The judgment of God. And I challenge, you just can't find it in the context, to show that Paul is in fact talking about something else other than the problem of salvation and the wrath of God in the book of Romans. It's just not there. Next, he shows that starting in verse 2:17, he shows that the Jews, the covenant people, are in the same boat. They're under the wrath of God. That's his point. That everybody, and he goes chapter 3, when he pulls in all these Old Testament references, his point is to show that all of humankind, every last person, has the same problem. He ends this section in chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh, not one single person, be justified in his sight. And then there's the hinge that turns, the whole book turns on this hinge. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And if you keep reading there, you'll see, for all have, verse 23, a famous verse here, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. A propitiation. That's the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God as a propitiation by His blood through faith. And now, Paul drops, by the time you get to chapter 4, he drops works of the law. He drops the of the law part just to nail this down, just to make sure that there's no misunderstanding. He drops the works of the law and he just says, works. Works. Chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And it's a telling point that the new perspective theologians never interact with Romans 4. Never. Never. And this really puts the last nail in the coffin for that particular teaching. And it illustrates conclusively that Paul has no intention, no other intention, when he talks about salvation and justification, when he talks about righteousness, he has no other intention but to tell us about the salvation that is available to us by faith in Christ. That's his purpose. So, just to finish this off, there is also a huge problem down in chapter 4, and we're going to hit it in Galatians 2. There's a huge problem with this word reckoned. I mean, Paul says faith is reckoned. It is imputed as righteousness. You have to completely, in the New Perspective theology, you have to completely change the meaning of reckoned. You just can't do that. There isn't a lexicon in the world that will let you turn reckon into a badge. You just can't. You can't turn reckon into wear. It's just not possible to do. So the point of Paul in Galatians, and this is the linchpin of the gospel, and it's the linchpin of the Reformation, that when Paul says, by the works of the law shall no man be justified, he means that there is nothing you can do to add to or improve upon the righteousness that is imputed to our account by God's grace through faith. There is nothing that we can do to add to that. There is no works anywhere that will add to that righteousness. There's no works anywhere that will add to that righteousness. And we'll pick this up next time, but I want you to think about this, and I want you to see how important it is to carefully and thoughtfully read and listen, especially to teachers who are out there who may be coming from different perspectives and different backgrounds than we are, who may use the same words that we use and the same phrases, but who might mean something completely different. Now, I'm not here to pass judgment, actually, on the dispute is not over yet. And my hope and my prayer, and in reading some of the recent stuff, I think that these guys are clarifying their position on the right side. And I hope that that's the case. But make no mistake about it. The New Perspectives teaching is a heretical teaching. Now, what does heresy mean? It's a big word. Oh, it's a scare word, right? All it means is to divide. Heresy means to divide. This is something we divide over. Okay? This is something that we will not let go of. We are stubborn on this point. We are stubborn on this point. On the point, on the truth that our righteousness, all of it, is imputed from Christ. That none of it is by anything that we do. It's not by the works of the law. It's by God's grace through faith. And we'll talk more. We haven't talked much about faith. We'll get to that next time. We'll talk about that. I'll get Brian's question next time as well. And we're running late. Let's close with prayer. God, thank you for Jesus, for His righteousness that is imputed, that is reckoned to our account, that we might be saved. We praise you for the glorious gospel, the gospel that Paul so stubbornly defended and so clearly exposited. We pray that you would cause us to rejoice in your gospel today. To rejoice in the great salvation that you have given us. We pray that you would also make us Bereans, that we might search the scriptures, know that the things we hear are truly from you. Pray that you would give us discernment and give us wisdom as we study and read and seek to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.